with the person of the living God and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And it is our relationship to God that is the most fulfilling and satisfying experience of our lives. There's a stanza in a hymn which I find myself sometimes using in my prayers for myself and sometimes for certain other people. And it goes like this: from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to you again. Isn't that true in your experience? On the one hand, life is full of trials. It's full of troubles. It's full of heartaches. I need not rehearse them. They are some of the things that you're going through right now. And surely at those times, we want to run to God and find in Him our rock, our refuge, our source of comfort and peace, the one who restores our perspective. But life is also filled with a lot of happy things. It holds a lot of joys, doesn't it? And I was trying to think of some of them. Think of the first time that you set eyes on that one who would become your lifelong partner. Can you still remember those tingly feelings? Oh, for some, it's many years ago, I know. But that sense of infatuation, that sense of delight as that relationship began to form. There are happy events such as engagements, weddings, of which my wife and I attended two on one weekend. And what a delight on a Friday night and a Saturday to enter into the joy of a young couple coming together in marriage. There's the joy of the birth of a baby. There is the joy of landing your first job. There's the joy of making the honor roll or the dean's list, or perhaps getting a job after you've been for a long time without a job, or placing first or in the top five or three in some important competition. There's the joy of friendship and companionship and sharing intimate conversation. Life is full of all kinds of joys. There's the joy of indulging your hobbies, whether it is gardening or golf or fishing. Life is full of joys as well as heartaches. But here's the point. If you make even those good things the center and the circumference of your life, you're going to be disappointed. You're going to come up empty. And you'll end up saying with the singer of another generation, if some of you remember the song by Peggy Lee, which she sings in a half-drunken fashion, and I can remember those words, "If that's all there is, if that's all there is, my friend, let's keep on dancing, let's bring out the booze and have a ball, if that's all there is." But thanks to God, that's not all there is. There is, for sinners, the prospect of the enjoyment of a relationship with the living God Himself through Jesus Christ. And one of the Psalms that reminds us that there is nothing that satisfies us like God Himself is Psalm 63. And I ask you to turn your Bibles, please, to Psalm 63, which I would label the life of satisfaction in God. The setting is the wilderness. It says, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Now, David was often in the wilderness when he was pursued by Saul. But verse 11 notes that he is the king. And so very likely, this was the time that Absalom had deposed David and he was in the wilderness because of his own son's rebellion. Let me read this psalm and then we're going to consider the elements that comprise a life of satisfaction in God. O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have beheld you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be a prey for foxes. But the king will rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him will glory, for the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped. some of the elements that comprise a life of satisfaction in God. I trust everybody has an outline who wants one. Anybody want an outline who doesn't have one? Somebody serve here? Any outlines left? We've got a new policy. We're not sending them out because not everybody profits from having the outline. So we leave them on the back for anybody who wants one. Okay, first thing we see as far as what comprises a life of supreme satisfaction in God is what I'm calling ownership of God. You notice that David begins, "Oh God, you are my God." To David, God is not out there impersonally, but he is my God. Have you found that some of the businesses in our society want to get personal with us? And they advertise accordingly. The latest I can think of is my Wawa, right? Wawa doesn't want to be just this convenience store. It wants to be my Wawa. Well, frankly, it's worked with my wife and myself. We really love Wawa. We've got our own cups. We save 30 cents on every cup of coffee. We've got our own Wawa cups. We come marching in. It's worked with us. But the idea is they want you to patronize them so often, become so dependent upon their products that it becomes personal. It's not just Wawa. It's my Wawa. We're privileged to live, as you know, near a state park with a 535-acre lake right around the corner. And we've come to feel in these 11 years that it's our lake. I mean, it's right around the corner. We can see one of the coves from our second floor. I spend most of my quiet times down there by the lake. And we know it's our lake because sometimes when it gets too crowded, we get a little bit indignant that people are intruding on our space. That's my lake because it's accessible to me. I frequent it. It's familiar to me. Well, God wants to be not just God, an abstraction. He wants to be my God. He wants us to so commune with Him, so fellowship with Him, so depend on Him for the great things and the little things of life that He becomes my God. Let me remind you that the new covenant name for God is Father, as in the Sermon on the Mount. Do you call God my Father? Is God to you my God? Not an abstract deity, but my God, my Father. I remind you that the Lord Jesus Christ paid an awful price to purchase that filial relationship, to purchase our sonship. He shed His blood. He poured out His life that we might be able to call God and my Father. And I encourage you to use that in your prayers, my Father. Sometimes when I hear believers referring only to God, I wonder, do they really know God as Father, as we ought? He wants to be my God. He wants to be your God. Another element is the pursuit of God. We see that early in the psalm. Oh God, you are my God. I will seek you earnestly. Any meaningful relationship involves pursuit. When a young man and young woman show an interest in each other, there is pursuit, right? Now, traditionally, it was the man who would initiate the pursuit. Sadly, in our unisex culture, a lot of this is being lost. I think we need to recover this. It was the man who initiated the pursuit, but the woman has a way of pursuing as well by giving out those signals that say, I'm pursuable. You know, continue to show interest because I'm interested too. And so there's a sense in which both the man and the woman seeking a relationship are pursuing each other. And in our relationship to God, this matter of pursuit is important. Is your relationship with God characterized by pursuit? He certainly has pursued you. You are aware, aren't you, that you would not have a relationship with God if He had not pursued you. We who understand the doctrines of sovereign grace know this. There is none who seeks for God. If He had not sought us, we would not have sought Him. We would not have found Him. But God came. Jesus said, I've come to seek and to save that which was lost. And we understand that not to be Jesus coming to seek sinners generally, but particularly. He came to seek you if you're a believer, and to track you down, to hunt you down, and to catch up to you. And when He caught up to you, He opened your heart that you responded to the gospel. And we have this relationship because he aggressively and graciously has pursued us. And when he catches us, then he turns us into pursuers of himself. We come to seek him earnestly. How is your pursuit of God going these days? Maybe things have become a little bit dry in the Christian life, a little bit humdrum, and you're just coasting along. Sadly, this happens to us from time to time, doesn't it, in the Christian life? We fall into this malaise, the spiritual doldrums. My brothers and sisters, may I encourage you, if you are in that state, to get out of that state, to awaken yourself out of that lethargy, out of that malaise, to pick up the chase again, to get back on the trail of pursuing God. And how do we do that? For most of us, we get up early enough, and we open our Bibles, and we carve out time to seek him in his word and in prayer and in meditation and listening to him. Relationship with God involves pursuit. God wants us to pursue him. And if you've become lazy and indolent in that pursuit, I encourage you to awaken yourself and revive that pursuit. But then, in a satisfying relationship to God, there is a thirst for God. David goes on to say, "My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Israel is a dry land, and there are desert regions in Israel and very hot, dry summers. And you see in the Bible that one of the expressions of hospitality was to offer water to guests. And on two occasions, God himself, when his people were wandering in the wilderness, got water out of the rock for them because they became parched and dry. And water is needed for life. And in that hot, dry, desert land, thirst is a great reality. And here, of course, David is using thirst metaphorically. He's not talking about thirsting for H2O. He's talking about his soul thirsting for God, yearning for God. Now, we know that in the beginning, by God's grace, we were made to thirst for God initially. And Jesus' promise in the Sermon on the Mount is, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they shall be satisfied." And God's grace caused those of us who are believers to thirst, first of all, for his justifying righteousness, for a righteousness that would put us in good standing with God. And in Jesus Christ, we have been comforted with a righteousness that will make us acceptable to God, even the righteousness of Jesus. But then in Jesus, we also have had our thirst for practical righteousness satisfied. As non-believers, we were sinning and doing wrong and we couldn't change. And God has sent forth his Spirit into our hearts. And by the Spirit, we are now able to do right. And so that thirst for the ability to do the right thing has been satisfied in Jesus. But thirsting is not a once and done proposition. God has put it in our hearts to thirst for him continually. Though we have a finished and completed and certain salvation, we are to continue to hunger and thirst for God himself. This world is a dry place. There are disappointments. There are troubles. Jesus said, "In this world you will have tribulation." Even our best times are short-lived, aren't they? Interrupted by trouble. And we come back to the words of the hymn writer, "From the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to you again." How is your thirst for God? Have you become complacent? Have you become self-satisfied? Have you sort of camped out on a ledge? If Jesus is at the pinnacle of the mountain and we're called to climb that mountain and growing into his likeness, have you been kind of camping out on a shady ledge somewhere and not thirsting for more of Christ, more of his Spirit, more of his reality, more of his grace, more of his presence, more of his help, more usefulness? I call you, as I call myself, to continue to thirst and yearn for more of God, more of his Spirit, more of his power, more of his presence in our lives. And then we see in this life of satisfaction in God, a vision of God, a vision of God. Verse 2. David says, "Thus I have beheld you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory." I've beheld you in the sanctuary, in the temple. That is that set apart place, that holy place, the place where God's redeemed worship Him. Now, David has never seen God with his physical eyes. And I trust that you and I have not seen Him either with physical eyes. But he has a vision. He says, I've beheld you in your sanctuary. He has a vision of God in his mind's eye. He has a mental perception of God. And it's interesting, where does he picture God? He's out in this wilderness. He's far away from the corporate worship of God in Jerusalem. But he has this mental picture of God. And where does he picture God? In his temple. In that place where his covenant people gather. Why is it that David envisions God there? Because, brothers and sisters, that is the place where the power and the glory of God is most vividly seen. God's power is seen most among his people. That very word in the Hebrew, power, there is used in these following verses. 68, I'll give you 29:11. The Lord will give strength to his people. 28:7, the Lord is my strength and my shield. 81:1, sing for joy to God, our strength. Psalm 118:14, the Lord is my strength and song. Psalm 105:4, seek the Lord and his strength. You see, the power of God that David envisions is manifested most among his redeemed people. We can think, when we think of God's power, we can think of God's power manifested in the creation. As a while ago, we were made to reflect on the fact that there are hundreds of billions of galaxies, each of which contains hundreds of billions of stars. Mind-boggling realities about the macro in God's creation, and we can certainly marvel at God's power there. We can marvel in God's power as manifested on the earth in thunder, or recently in the power of tornadoes that have been so devastating in Oklahoma. You know, one of those funnel clouds picking up a car and just hurling it hundreds of yards. Or I think of the floods that took place in Johnstown in western Pennsylvania, where they hear the story of the raging waters taking a huge locomotive and carrying it away like it was a little Lionel model train. And you can think of God's power manifested in the physical creation. But brothers and sisters, that does not compare to the power shown among God's people. The power displayed by God when He takes, as we heard in the testimonies this morning from Joel and Cindy, a dead sinner, indifferent to God at best, hostile to God at worst, and makes that sinner alive. So that person hates what he used to love, his sin, loves what he once was indifferent to or hated. The Bible, salvation, the kingdom of God, Christ, God, the preaching of the word, the church. If we want the greatest display of the power of God, there it is among his redeemed people. And the glory of God, that word, you know, in the Hebrew means to be heavy or weighty. Honorable and impressive. Well, the Bible tells us the heavens declare the glory of God. You want to know something of the glorious being that God is, you can look at the heavens. But you know where the greatest glory of God is manifested? Well, let God tell us. In his doxology in Ephesians 3:21, the apostle closes that doctrinal section of Ephesians with these words, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Yes, God's glory is seen in the physical creation, but the greatest display of God's glory is His church, which is the trophy case of His redemptive grace, where Lord's Day after Lord's Day, all over the world, people stream in who are monuments of the amazing, supernatural, regenerating, transforming grace of God. That's where the glory of God is seen most. In a month or so, many of us will attend fireworks celebrations, right? And you know how it typically is. With each one that they shoot up, we marvel at the colors, and we respond with oohs and ahs. But the most glorious is the grand finale, right? When the firemen pull out all the stops and just shoot up everything that's left in the arsenal. And we are bombarded in our senses with brilliant sights and booming sounds. And that, usually no oohs and ahs, we're just silenced with the glory of that grand finale in the fireworks. Well, the grand finale, the greatest display of God's glory, is not in His creation. It's in the new creation, the trophy case, the church, where His redeemed people are on display. So the person who experiences God, he knows God as my God. He pursues a relationship with God. He thirsts for God. And he or she is most captivated with the things associated with God's saving and keeping grace. But then we see the element of soul satisfaction. Look at verses 3 to 5. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you, so I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. It's good, brothers and sisters, to lift up your hands, by the way, okay? Lest I forget that point. It's okay in the assembly to lift up your hands. There's biblical warrant right there. So you feel free to lift up your hands in the worship of God whenever you are so inclined. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. Another element in finding our satisfaction in God is this matter of soul satisfaction. Do you hear the language of satisfaction here? David is using the imagery familiar to him in his day. In verse 5, my soul, first of all, your loving kindness is better than life. My soul, verse 5, is satisfied literally with fat and fatness. Now, when we think of that, we think, oh boy, that's not good for the diet. That's not good for the cholesterol. But in that context, he's talking about the richest and best food possible. He's talking about choicest food. He's talking about abundance, luxuriance. It's figurative of spiritual blessing. And what he's saying is that as you might sit down to a wonderful gourmet dinner with, take your pick, filet mignon, prime rib, something that some of us enjoyed at a wedding recently, that beef just melted in your mouth, and you, it's a delight to your palate. So he's saying, God is to my soul. As delectable food is to our palate, so is God to our souls. If you have experienced God's loving kindness, God's love, you know what he's talking about. Through God's love, you have been forgiven of all of your sins. You will never bear its penalty. You have been set free from the addictive, enslaving power of your sins. You are destined for heaven. This is the best of all possible lives. This is the good life in the ultimate sense. Jesus said, this is the eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And earlier in John's gospel, he said, I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. That word, perisson, more abundantly, means more than enough. It means excessive. We would say in our day, over the top. He's given us life, more than we need. Excessive life, spiritual life. I met a man the other day praying down by the lake, and he was taking some photographs of birds. And we happened to cross paths. I engaged him in conversation. An older man, past retirement years, a man who's given, we found out each other was a Christian. And he's given 45 years of his life to ministry. He works in a men's ministry. And he told me before we left, you know, we planned to get together sometime. He said, I have to share with you an illustration I use with men of a washer. Now, he didn't tell me the whole thing, but I'm assuming, I think I know where he goes with this. He takes a washer and he says to somebody, what's in the middle? Well, they're going to answer, nothing. Okay? A washer with a hole in the middle is useless because the washer is intended to have a bolt through it with a nut on the other end. Then the washer has usefulness. And I think where he goes with that is to say, your life as it is without God in the middle is utterly useless. You were made to have something in the middle of your life, namely the God who made you. And only as you have God in the middle of your life meaningful, is your life useful. And it is only as we have God in the middle of our life that we can have a life that is truly fulfilling. He says here, because your loving kindness is better than life. Let me ask you this question. If you had to choose between preserving your life and having the love of God, which would you choose? You could have this physical, temporal life. Let's make it a long life. Let's make it a very happy, satisfying, temporal existence, but minus the love of God. Here's choice number one. You could live into your 90s, a happy, blessed life on earth without the love of God. Or you could forfeit your life earlier, but with the love of God. Every Christian would answer the second. Every thinking person ought to answer the second. If you live a wonderfully long, enjoyable life, but without the love of God, you will die and perish and be forever separated from God. But if your life is short, but you die in the love of God, you will live forever with Him. Then there's quiet meditation, verses 6 and 7. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the life night watches, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. Meditation is a vital practice in the life of the believer. You remember that the word means to moan or to groan. It's used of the moaning of a dove or the growling of a lion over its prey. That's what we're doing when we're meditating. Now, sometimes the Bible speaks of meditating on God's Word, as in Psalm 1. Sometimes Psalm 77 talks about meditating on God's works. But here, a life of satisfaction in God, of necessity, involves meditation on God Himself. When we have God at the center of our lives, we see God in everything, don't we? And therefore, we're meditating on God continuously. We want to live a life pleasing to Him, and so we read and meditate on His Word. But we see that God is the creator and the sustainer of everything. And so we see God all over the place in the creation. And so whether it's the macro, you know, the billions of galaxies, or whether it's the micro, the detail of a spider web, we're seeing the handiwork of God, the power of God, the wisdom of God. And everywhere we look in the creation, we're meditating upon His works. If you look at human history, you realize history is, as they say, His story. He's the one working all things according to His purposes. He is moving the chess players around in human history to bring history to His appointed end. And you see God working in creation. And as you look at the current events and you anticipate the end times, you realize that God is the God of eschatology. He's the God who's going to draw everything to a close. And so, as those with God at the center of our lives, we're continually meditating upon Him, His works, and His Word, because we realize that He is the center of all things. And then there is the note of joyful praise. Notice in verses 3 to 7, reading selectively, "My lips will praise You, so I will bless You as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in Your name. When I remember You on my bed, I meditate on You in the night watches, for You have been my help, and in the shadow of Your wings, I sing for joy." Do you hear the language? Praise, bless, sing for joy. Friends, life with God cannot but be a life of praise and blessing and rejoicing. The word bless comes from a word to kneel, and so it means to adore God as on bended knee. And we know from reading the Psalms that the Psalms abound with expressions of praise and thanksgiving and singing. Let me just give you a sampling from 100 on. In Psalm 100, "Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing." You come over to Psalm 103. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name." Psalm 104 begins, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, You are very great." Psalm 105, 1 and 2. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Sing to Him. Sing praises to Him. Speak of all His wonders." You know that the Psalms are filled with expressions of praise and thanksgiving and blessing God and rejoicing in God. And the New Testament, which has a richer, fuller experience of a completed redemption, also resonates with the language of thanksgiving and rejoicing and praise. Consider these well-known texts in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Ephesians 5:20, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God. Hebrews 13:15, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. The call of the Christian life is a call to continual and comprehensive rejoicing, thanksgiving, and praising God. Now, as we hear that, we each have to confess we fall miserably short of that, don't we? Instead of perpetually thanking him, we often grumble, we complain. Instead of perpetually praising him and rejoicing in him, we are worried, we are fretful, we are anxious, and we fall miserably short of that standard. But the Scripture doesn't mock us when it calls us to that kind of life, because it gives us grounds. It gives us reasons for comprehensive and continual praise and thanksgiving. And our grounds is the same as David's. What he elicited, the joy, the blessing, the praise, the singing from David, look at verse 7. For you have been my help. You have been my help. And the grounds that David had are our grounds as well. God had been David's help. God had been with him in every situation of life, from helping him ward off the lion and the bear when he was a shepherd boy, to infusing into him courage and righteous indignation, which inclined him to face the Philistine giant and defeat him, to sparing his life when he had to flee from Saul, often tipping him off as to where Saul's men were so that he could flee and not be caught. God had been with him to bless him with the sweet friendship of a Jonathan, to spare him, taking vengeance through the wisdom of an Abigail, sustaining him and restoring his kingship when his own son deposed him from the throne, bringing him through the deep grief that he experienced after Absalom, his son, was killed, forgiving him, restoring him after that one exception to him being a man after God's own heart, his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah. And David could write as the banner over his life, helped by God. Why could he bless and praise and thank and be filled with joy? Because God, you have been my help. And Christian, can you not say the same thing? Can we not all relate to John Newton's stanza, through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have already come. And grace has led us safe thus far, and grace will lead us home. Though we see dimly now, we can already recognize that God has worked all things together for our good. The details differ with each one of us, but the main strands are the same. We could all testify to how God has provided for our temporal needs. God has given us strength to resist temptation. He's given us the grace to repent when we failed to resist temptation. He's given us forgiveness and cleansing. He's given us comfort in times of sorrow. He's given us recovery from seasons of depression, revival from spiritual dryness. How often have we been there? He's taught us lessons learned through trials. So the experience of God is one that ought to be brimming with praise, blessing, singing, and joy. How can it not be when we are assured that our destiny is a place prepared for us, where, as it says in Revelation 21, he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. And then one final thing that characterizes this life of satisfaction in God, what I'm calling perseverance and preservation in the final verses. In verse 8, he says, my soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be a prey for foxes. But the king will rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him will glory, for the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped. The life with God is such a satisfying life that we can say with David in verse 8, my soul clings to you. That word means to cleave to. It means to be glued to. And the true believer cannot but remain glued to God and glued to Jesus Christ. Remember, Peter, when in John 6, that large crowd left Jesus because the message wasn't pleasing, and Jesus turned and said, will you also go away? And Peter, in one of his shining moments, said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Lord, we don't have any place else to go. We're sticking with you. The rest can leave. I'm not going anywhere. And the true believer will cling to and be glued to the Lord. In 155 AD, Polycarp, an old man, was asked to deny Jesus in order to save his life. And he answered with these words, for 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no evil. How could I curse the king who saved me? And then when the judge threatened him with being burned alive, Polycarp replied that the fire would burn only for a moment, but the eternal fire of hell would never go out. And he gave his life up for Christ. Because the true believer who has found ultimate satisfaction in God cannot let him go. He says with David, my soul clings to you. My soul is glued to you. But we know, brothers and sisters, don't we, that the only reason that we persevere and cling to him is because he holds on to us. And ultimately, our perseverance is due to his preservation. My soul clings to you. That's not the whole story. Your right hand upholds me. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. I give eternal life to them. They shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my Father's hand. Peter said, we are kept by the power of God through faith. And so the one who's finding satisfaction in God has perseverance to the end, unlike the enemies of God. And that is because of God's preserving grace. And it wasn't because David didn't have enemies. He certainly had enemies, didn't he? He had the enemies of the nations around Israel. He had the enemy of the king whose place he took, Saul, who pursued him with murderous rage. His own son at one point became his enemy and overthrew him, tried to overthrow his kingship. David had enemies, but he had the confidence that he in the end would rejoice in God because God's right hand would uphold him. And we have enemies as well. We have enemies of the world, the flesh, and the devil, which try to undo us. A world, a society of people try to pull us away from God and allure us. A devil who prowls around with his whole demonic host to tempt us and put vile thoughts in our mind and lead us away from God. We have the enemy within, our own flesh, which wars against the Spirit and tries to get us to give in to its passions and lusts. But we too will prevail. All those enemies will be defeated like David's. The world will end up in the lake of fire. The devil and his demons will end there as well. And the flesh in us will one day give way to the spirits of just men made perfect. The church militant will become the church triumphant. Friends, only God satisfies deeply and fully, as David knew and as we ought to know. From the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to you again. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this experience of an old covenant saint, that he could find such joy and satisfaction and delight in you. And Father, that's a rebuke to us of sorts, because he had far less light than we do. He didn't look back on a completed salvation as we do. But if David could experience that thirsting, that longing, that satisfaction in you, surely we can as well. Help us to be increasingly satisfied with you, so that even from the best joys that earth imparts, we turn again and again unfilled to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And everybody is invited for lunch. right? It'll take a few minutes to set up. Oh, we do want to collect our statements, too. If you could pass those in. Don't fold or bend or...
Sorry,
no, I'm kidding. Don't... fold, spin them. Thank you. Thanks.